I'd like to read from verse 5 through verse 19. Announce in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, sound the trumpet throughout the land. Cry aloud and say, gather together, let us flee to the fortified cities. Raise the signal to go to Zion. Flee for safety without delay. For I am bringing disaster from the north, even terrible destruction. A lion has come out of his lair. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has left his place to lay waste your land. Your towns will lie in ruins without inhabitant. So put on sackcloth, lament and wail. For the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned away from us. In that day, declares the Lord, the king and the officials will lose heart. The priests will be horrified and the prophets will be appalled. Then I said, ah, sovereign Lord, how completely you have deceived this people in Jerusalem by saying, you will have peace when the sword is at our throats. At that time, this people in Jerusalem will be told, a scorching wind from the barren heights in the desert blows toward my people, but not to winnow or cleanse, a wind too strong for that comes from me. Now I pronounce my judgments against them. Look, he advances like the clouds. His chariots come like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, we are ruined. O Jerusalem, wash the evil from your heart and be saved. How long will you harbor wicked thoughts? A voice is announcing from Dan, proclaiming disaster from the hills of Ephraim. Tell this to the nations. Proclaim it to Jerusalem. A besieging army is coming from a distant land, raising a war cry against the cities of Judah. They surround her like men guarding a field because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your own conduct and actions have brought this upon you. This is your punishment. How bitter it is, how it pierces to the heart. Oh, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent, for I have heard the sound of the trumpet. I have heard the battle cry. God, may we take wisdom from this. May we grow in it. May we learn what needs to be learned as we live in a world facing imminent dangers and distress, and we hear this message of such a torrent of evil about to come down upon your people. God, help us to see what we must do to escape the wrath to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Over and over in Jeremiah and in Isaiah, God reveals his grace-filled willingness to restore his people, going so far as to say that even though no husband would be expected to take back his wife who had left him for other men, he says, but I will do that. I will still take you back, Israel, even though you have been faithless to me, even though you have gone after other men, and more importantly, as the text would indicate in Jeremiah, other gods. Furthermore, God declares, I am merciful. And God extends his mercy to all who acknowledge their guilt. And if Israel would only turn back to him, God will not only take Israel back, but he will heal her of the scourge brought upon her by her unfaithfulness. God is willing to restore his people, not because he has to, he doesn't, but because he loves her. And if she repents and turns to him, then he will bless his people Israel. And he will bless his people in the new covenant as well. The new covenant, Israel of God, who need that restoration when their sins have doubled and tripled and they feel that they're drowning under the weight of their lawlessness and faithfulness. And God, especially, we can say in the New Covenant, He will bless His church in the most important way when she turns back. And He says this earlier in His Word, and I preached on this a few weeks ago. He will bless her with biblical churches. He will bless her with true pastors that seek not to edify themselves, but to feed the flock. But Israel refuses to listen. Their hearts, He says, are as hard as unplowed ground. Jeremiah says that Israel is no different than the pagan nations that Israel so powerfully despises. They actually have no right to despise them because they're no different than them, even though they think they are. The opening verses of Jeremiah 4 carry on with the continuing and the continually tragic theme of Israel's refusal to repent and her refusal to return to the Lord. God repeatedly called Israel to repentance, telling Israel that her idolatry and her unfaithfulness to Him is bringing death to the entire nation, that if they want a relationship with Him, if they truly want to follow Him as they say that they do, then they must break up the ground of their hard hearts. They must repent. They must turn away from these abominable practices, as he puts it in verse 2, in truth and in justice and in righteousness, that they must circumcise their hearts. Verse 4, Jeremiah gets right to the heart of Israel's sin. Israel thought that because they had been circumcised, because they had the sign of the old covenant, everything was right with them before God. They were both proud and they were satisfied in bearing a mark on their flesh. To them, their salvation rested in this mark and in their outward behavior, but God was not satisfied. And He wasn't satisfied in the least, and He tells them that as far as He's concerned, they are uncircumcised. And He tells the people that an entirely different circumcision, we dealt with this last time, just to refresh you, was necessary. And it's called the circumcision of the heart. A circumcision which they cannot perform, but which God must perform on them. You can't take the knife to your heart to deal with indwelling sin, but God does. That's how deep He desires to cut into our being and to deal with us in our sin and enable us to live a restored and righteous life. And He'll do this because He wants us to be no longer to stiff-necked and stubborn in our hearts and hard-hearted. He wants us instead, you see, to be devoted to Him, submitted to Him, and submitted to Him not simply in outward actions that people can see, but from the core of their being, a people that rid themselves of idols, that rid themselves of sins, or what is spoken of in Jeremiah 4:3 as breaking up the hardened ground of their hearts, a broken, repentant, God-loving people. Israel, as we come to our text, once again refuses God's mercy. Why do they need it? Things are going great for Israel. But the rest of chapter 4, from verses 5 through 31, these verses are an account of an absolutely horrible disaster that's about to come upon Israel because of her repeated and hard-hearted, proud, arrogant disobedience. In verse 5, the entire nation is being told to flee immediately and to hide in the fortified cities. Who's telling them? What's it going to do? Do they know the ones who are coming after them? And they're running around like chickens with their heads cut off. We can escape. Let's get to these cities. Fortified from what? From the army that's coming against them? Not a chance. See, these fortified cities will provide no certain safety at all because the whole country is in mortal danger. And it's God, not Babylon, it's God who's bringing this judgment. Listen to verses 5 and 6. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet, that sound of warning, of danger in the land. Cry aloud and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Flee for safety. Do not stand still, for I bring disaster from the north and great destruction. Babylon is the disaster that's coming from the north. And it's Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who three times over attacked Israel, who's bringing this great destruction, such as never has come upon Israel before. This enemy, as we saw this morning, we dealt with him, it's interesting, dealt with him in Revelation 14, is part of a full and final Babylon the Great that goes beyond this Babylon we're dealing with. The Babylon that seduces nations and represents a world that's ruled by idolatry and all that stands in defiance of God. That's what Babylon stands for and brings with it great trouble, great distress, great tribulation. This enemy, Babylon, under the rule here of Nebuchadnezzar, is said to be a lion, said to be a destroyer of nations that has already set out on its assault upon Israel. Verse 7 says this. And it's coming with a purpose to tear and to destroy. I think of 1 Peter 5:8, like a roaring lion seeking who it can get and rip and tear in its mouth and destroy them. To turn Israel into a wasteland, to leave its cities in complete and utter ruin without any people even still left living in them. You know what this is called? This is called a nightmare. This is a horror story that's unfolding in front of the people. A horror story from which there is no escape. Regardless of their frantic attempts to flee, their cries of their despair, their fleeing, running wildly to get away to these fortified cities. Yet, all that this nation is left being capable of doing is running. Because God is the one who's sending this enemy upon them. And this enemy is planning to turn the entire nation into a wasteland. What God has done to the pagan nations, God is now going to be doing to Yehudas, Yehudim, the Jews, the people who praise the Lord. That's what the name means. The people who praise the Lord yet refuse to turn to God, refuse to repent, so that now, because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry, Babylon is going to destroy Israel. What in the world is Israel to do at this point? What can they do? They're told to put on sackcloth, which is a symbol of mourning. That's in verse 8. But suddenly a picture is being presented to them of just how wretched their plight is. Is sackcloth going to do something? That because they refuse to repent, the fierce anger of the Lord is burning against them because of their rebellion, and all that awaits their nation is mourning over their soon to come death and destruction. At the end of this, you see, all through this, nothing's happened yet. When it's time for them to actually put on the sackcloth and mourn the dead, there's going to be no one to do the mourning. They're all going to be dead. That's the picture that's presented. And verse 9 shows just how actually awful their situation is. It shall come about in that day, declares the Lord, that the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will fail, and the priests will be appalled, and the prophets will be astounded. In other words, no leadership. No organization, no structure, no one to say, come on, let's fight. What are you going to, remember I mentioned that Braveheart statement. What are you going to do after all that? Wallace, we're going to fight. No, there's no one left in Israel ready to do that. There's no one left to defend the people from the roaring lion who's marching on Israel in order to tear them apart. Their king, their princes, their priests and prophets, all of their leaders, in other words, seem to have no idea what to do, and they just want to escape as well. The people, what about them? They are unwilling even now to take any responsibility for their miserable situation. No responsibility from them. They won't even acknowledge that they're responsible anyway for their sin, because they're not even acknowledging that they're sinners. In their mind, they're doing everything right. We do it. Everyone looks at us and sees we do the right thing. Now what is happening to them is judgment. They don't want to see that. No judgment, not at all. They blame God instead. Oh Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying you will have peace, whereas a sword touches our throats. Verse 10. That's very interesting because, you know, it wasn't God who said peace, peace. You got to go to chapter 6, but it's the prophets. Peace, peace. To this very day, Just look around the world and listen to what the leadership prophets of this world are saying about the situation of this world. Peace in our day, 1939. Peace, peace. We're going to have peace. All we need to do is have a little mediation, a little gathering together of our talkers and our spin doctors, and there'll be peace. Their esteemed leaders, friends, were fools. They spoke without knowledge. They were stupid, and they spoke without having been moved by the Spirit of God. They spoke in their own strength. They spoke of themselves. And through it all, the threat of judgment deepened and deepened. In verses 11 through 13, the horror Israel is about to face is compared to a scorching wind from the heights of a barren desert coming upon Israel. This is said to be a wind that is not to winnow, not to cleanse, because it's a wind that's too strong for this. It's a wind that is said to come at God's command. This is under God's command. It's a wind that is going to bring judgments. It is not the judgment. It's going to bring judgments against them, because this wind is just a portent, as powerful and as devastating as it is. It's just a portent of a fury that's far more ferocious than the wind. God is about to judge his people. Behold, he goes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind, his horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. Our daughter Natanya, who is serving in the U.S. military in the Middle East, would, when we spoke to her on the phone, describe to us the ferocity of the scorching desert wind when it was whipped up, how the 120 degree plus heat plus the wind would just beat the sand into your eyes. You felt it like slapping you and hitting you, she said, into your eyes, into your nose. When you were outside, your eyes, your nose, your mouth, your ears, even for an instant, it felt just treacherous and dangerous what was happening to you, how the sun at times was covered by what would look to her like a fierce blizzard of wind-swept sand. But this was not the end that Jeremiah was warning the people about. Nothing at all. It's almost like an aside. The torrent of wind and sand is but a portent of real judgment that's coming, because a far more ferocious divine judgment is coming upon Israel than the scorching windswept sand can ever bring, and the heat of the barren desert. I have pictures from Netanya. I'll show them to you sometime. Pictures of where she was deployed. All you see is sand. I can see, I don't know how far it goes, but I imagine it's hundreds and hundreds of miles, maybe more. Just sand. Nothing else. Sand. And it's a taste of a judgment that is coming, a judgment of God represented by a Babylonian army, which Matthew Henry, who's reflecting on verse 13, says is so thick. Shall they stand, so fast shall they march, it will be to no purpose to attempt to stop them any more than to give check to a whirlwind. The horses are swifter than eagles when they fly upon their prey. It is in vain to think either of opposing them or of outrunning them. End quote. The only response that Israel can have is, woe to us, for we are ruined. All of this is happening, and yet, the judgment hasn't hit yet. This is only a forerunner to the judgment. You're reading this, you're in terror, you're bound, you shake when you think of this is all happening, but nothing really has happened yet. The judgment is still coming. What can the nation do? It hasn't hit yet. What can they do? Even now, Israel is told the answer. Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? Verse 14. Even with the chariots of judgment speeding toward Israel, coming faster than eagles, in their bloodthirsty quest to rip and tear apart their prey, even at this point, even still, God continues to plead with Israel in verse 14 to repent, to wash their hearts from evil and be saved from what is now an unstoppable horror that is rushing toward them, a disaster. We see that still, even as I speak of this, it still has not reached them. There is still an instant of time in which they can repent. But such a respite from this torment and the danger is not long to continue. For a voice proclaims at this point from Dan and proclaims wickedness from Mount Ephraim. See, someone in the tribe of Dan became like a watchman, or he went to watch from the mountaintops in Ephraim. And he's seen what? He sees the coming armies. And he's sending the report, sending the news, the wretched news. Report it, he says. He's a journalist. Report it to the nations now. Proclaim over Jerusalem. This is his message. Texted it off, got it going, got it across the nation. Besiegers come from a far country and lift their voices against the cities of Judah. Like watchmen of a field, they are against her round about, because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. That's verses 16 and 17. This is it. It's not just this tsunami of wind and sand that's going to cover the nation. It's not just reports of an approaching army that's going to terrify them. It's the visible field upon field of warriors that are coming against Judah. And Jeremiah adds the reason. He adds that the reason, that they must begin screaming out the danger that's been noticed from Mount Ephraim, just a short distance, by the way, I don't know, about 10 miles from Jerusalem, is the very thing they are stubbornly ignoring and refuse to even consider. For while they scream for help, they even still neglect, at least until the moment of this report from the heights of the north country of Dan, that the reason for the devastation coming upon them is because Judah has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Verse 17. And so God says to his people, your ways and your deeds have brought this upon you. Verse 18. This Babylonian army that is likened to the windstorm that's so huge that it blocks out the sun and the horizon and makes it seem like a sky darkened mass is in front of them and in front of their prey, unstoppable in their haste to destroy Israel, coming at them faster than eagles, is coming upon Israel all because of their sin. And nothing else. Their judgment is sure. And this people that should be repenting to God and coming before God in sackcloth and ashes and fighting with courage to protect their families and their nation, instead, they're filled with despair. Verse 19 says, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart, I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet. I hear the alarm of war. What are they to do? What could anyone do? That's our question. I want us to try and answer those questions. And I want to do it right now. First of all, let us first remember that no matter what, God remains absolutely sovereign in all that's happening. Yes, that's what they could have done. Remembered something. That God remains in control of all things. The devastating judgment that's about to come upon Israel is not an accident. We read in verse 6, I will bring disaster and great destruction. God is not absent in the horrors and the disasters of our lives. Through it all, he's drawing Israel and us today, by the way, back to himself. But Israel had to learn that the wages of sin is death, that they could never play with God, that if they worship the gods of the nations all around them, then they can expect that their lot in life is going to be worse. Worse than what will befall the pagan nations because they knew so much more than the pagans. After all, to those who much has been given, much is required. And by the way, not only that, but they were warned continually and clearly about what would happen to them. They had no excuse. Secondly, the reality for us of life in a fallen world, populated by fallen men, is that by and large, sin is the source of your troubles. I'm not just taking it from them. That's the reality. Think about your own life. Think about the troubles. I see some people going, yeah, shaking their head. Yes, yes. You know why you're shaking your head? Yes, because it's true. It's the truth. The whole truth. I'm not, by the way, ignorant about life. I know that there are many reasons that make up the difficulties and troubles and even the tragedies in our lives. I know that. I'm not saying that's not the case. And I'm not going to make the mistake of Job's counselors and declare that all of our troubles and tragedies are always because of sin. Sometimes what comes upon us comes for testing. Sometimes what comes upon us comes because of directly because of evil that has been leveled at us. And there are numerous other reasons that we could go into. And all of you could think of those reasons. But all that having been considered, sin is truly at the root of most of our woes. And the sooner we own up to that reality, the better it's going to be for us. Because if we live a lie, if we live ignoring this, you know what happens? We enter into the fiction that destroyed Israel and Judah. God says it, and he says it again and again with clarity. And in the case of Jeremiah 4, he says it even while the destruction is rushing toward his people. It is because you have rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your ways and your deeds have brought this upon you. This is your doom. It is very bitter and has reached your heart. In other words, it's going to kill you. It's not going to be a superficial wound, verse 18. This is what it means in Romans 6:23 when Paul declares that the wages of sin is death. Judah was content to continue in her sin even while trying feebly to ward off the troubles building up all around her. But her efforts were impossible because her sin made it impossible for her to ward off her troubles because her sin was the problem. And instead, her blindness to her sin only multiplied her problems. In the horror that she faces with Babylon, she doesn't even realize that it's the judgment of God that's the source behind the ferocity of the Babylonians against Israel. God is using the Babylonians even as God used the Assyrians as the rod of his anger against Israel in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. He said, O Assyria, remember, rod of my anger? He used them that way. And he goes on, by the way, in the 10th chapter to say, oh, you Assyrians, the weapon in your hands. Now, he's talking to the Assyrians who are going to take on Israel. The weapon in your hands is my fury. Here in Jeremiah 4, the exact same idea is reiterated concerning Judah in verse 12. Now will I also give a sentence against Jerusalem. As judge, God declares his verdict against his stubborn and stiff-necked people who absolutely refuse to repent after continuous warnings. And the immediate result is seen, and it's seen in the approaching hordes of enemy combatants as they become aware of a coming, unstoppable, relentless horde of Babylonian warriors. Which leads, in the third place, to what should be an obvious application by now to this message. Deal with your sins quickly. Don't ignore them. Don't ignore them. That's it. There's the reality. Deal quickly with your sin. Otherwise, you're going to blind yourself to your sin. You know what you do when you don't deal with it quickly? You have time to think it through and rationalize your sin away. or neutralize its significance, or, well, I'll learn next time. I'll deal with this. It's not really that bad anyway. Neutralizing its significance by denying that you've done anything wrong, by becoming slowly but ever so increasingly by that methodology dead to sin. And in fact, when you neglect sin, there is something else that comes your way that you hadn't banked on. And we see this in the fourth place, the deadliness, not of sin, but of despair. This is a people who belong to God, had been engaged in fighting. These were warriors throughout their entire history. Battle was part of her consciousness, but not on this day. Isn't it fascinating? Not on this day when that mentality was needed, possibly more than it had ever been needed in their country before. Verse 9 says that Israel's leaders, up to the king himself, shall be defeated even before they start in battle. It says courage shall fail both kings and all the officials as well. Even the leaders of the country under the king have no word of encouragement for their king or for their country. This battle is over before it ever even began. And verse 13 shows just how deep the despair is, the despair that has settled in upon the nation. Woe to us, for we are ruined. Rather than a massive repentance meeting and then arming themselves and standing, and if they're going to go down, going down like soldiers, protecting their nation and fighting for the name of God, having gone to God in repentance. But that was impossible because they refused to acknowledge their sin. It's impossible to go to battle against anyone, but especially against a seemingly indestructible foe, when you're in that kind of despair and without any confidence or hope that you can possibly stand against an enemy. And this is their state. My anguish, I writhe in pain. But still, there's no repentance. You know, God led 300 men under Gideon's leadership. Just read that second chapter and following in Judges, to fight hordes of Midianites. Hordes of them. But here in Jeremiah, the battle is doomed. And it's not because of the numbers, but because there is no one who can say, we have the Lord on our side. What can man do to us? Why? Why don't they? It's their Lord, their God, the God of the covenant and covenant people. Because they refuse to repent. And on some level, they know that the Lord is against them, even though their enemy publicly hates the God that they pretend to serve. And it's the Lord who is behind their terror and their fear. It's the same Lord who had again and again commanded his people through, you look through the old and the newer covenants, and you see him commanding them, fear not. Four times to Joshua as he's going to lead the army across the Jordan into Canaan, fear not, fear not. Four times, I believe it's in Joshua 5, I'm pretty sure that's where you can see, or no, there's other places. That's another account there of Joshua getting ready to go into battle and meeting the commander of the Lord's host, but that's not the one. Anyway, over and over, fear not. Moses prepared the people for their future wars with these words in Deuteronomy 21 through 45. I'm not reading the whole chapter. When you go to war against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, fear not. Do not fear them. Because the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt will be with you. When you're about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. And he shall say, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. Today you're going into battle against your enemies. Fear not. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you victory. But not this day. For on this day God is against his people, and the nation shall be ruined. The prophets who should have been warning the people of God to flee their sin and return to the Lord instead added insult to their injurious omission of the most necessary message to the people. for they had prophesied peace, peace. Jeremiah 6:14, while there was no peace, and in the face of their shameless lies to the people, it's seen by all that although they claimed to be prophets, they were false prophets, and they led the people astray. As a result, they would face the very sword that they so presumptuously, arrogantly assured the people would never pierce deeply into their bodies. And the people were deceived, not by God, but by prophets that were not from God, but whom they listened to and whom they followed. They actually expected peace. But because there was to be no peace, they had no reason to be comforted. Because there would, by the end of this ravaging lion's ripping and tearing at Israel, be only death and destruction that's left behind. The statement of verse 10 could be translated as a question, by the way. Have you deceived your people and Jerusalem, saying it shall be well with you? Well, the answer is no. It doesn't have to be a question, have you deceived? God never deceived his people. It can be put in an indicative. The people are deceived. Not have you deceived them. It was false prophets who are guilty of the deception, not God. The people followed a false message because that is what they wanted to believe. And it led them to a despair which held them inactive as death approached, ready to strangle them and their families, their wives and their children and their mothers and their fathers. Friends, you know what? Don't despair. When you're in despair, don't despair. You might say, oh, wow, that's great. Well, it's the truth, though. Don't despair when you're in despair. Instead, rouse yourself. Despair is the inactivity that lies you on the floor, feeling sorry for yourself and moaning and groaning and whining. Don't despair. Instead, rouse yourself. Turn to God. Trust yourself to God and repent everywhere that repentance is necessary. And then get up and do what you have to do. Do the right thing. Israel got into such a mess because they much rather desired a sweet, feel-good message rather than a true prophetic voice crying out against sin and against the doom that sin brings, which was unwelcome to the nation. You know what this is like? This is exactly like our culture today. Nations are committed to our destruction, the West, North America, especially our neighbor in the South, the United States, hoping that maybe, that we hope, maybe these nations that want to kill us, maybe that we can make them like us. Do you know, I mean, I don't, you don't maybe follow too much of the news, but I'm sure you know that there was an American embassy that was attacked last week, that the American ambassador to this embassy and the highest American officials in Libya were killed. Do you know what struck me through all of this? I heard this, and for the next 12 hours, as I listened to different news reports, following that attack, the American president did one thing again and again and again. He apologized to Islam for an American film that almost no one had ever seen or heard of, rather than showing the courage, the confidence to stand against an attack that happened to have been on American soil because it was an American embassy. That means it was on American soil. But how could the American president respond with strength and courage? Like Israel of old, when your nation is immersed in sin, how can you expect to have the courage to fight against, at least we know this of our foe, this earthly foe, they are a relentless foe. You can't. So don't expect peace, friends. I don't want you to be thoroughly discouraged by me. Don't wait for the peace accords to change your life and the hope that you have and the hope for our world. Don't expect peace here or anywhere else until we repent. Not until we get Christian presidents and prime ministers. We've got them again and again and again. Until we repent of our deep and our terrible sins, which every one of you knows about. I don't even go through these sins that hit our culture, our nation, our people, our families, our children slaughtered, their blood on the hands of a nation that can remain silent about this. our elderly treated like garbage, ready to be disposed of if they get in the way and start to cost too much. And it goes on and on what we're doing. Spending as if it's going out of style in the state. $16 trillion deficit. Do you understand what that means with billions added every day? A wanton, reckless spending that has no sense of any kind of control. You can't live like this. You can't live economically like this. You can't live morally like this. You can't live philosophically like this. You can't do this and get away with this. God is not mocked. And we should be calling our nation to repentance. Not just saying we're different, we're better. Call them to repentance. Call them into repentance and to beware of the inevitable judgment that is to come, both personally and nationally. We are not escapers. Why? We're better than everyone else. No, we're not. We've been given more. We're like Israel. We've been given more. When that day comes, either in part by nations to determined to destroy the West or by God in his final fury against sin, all of our anguish will neither prevent it from happening nor save our lives from it. The only salvation there is in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no way, friends, no way of escaping judgment without repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, our true prophet, who never wavered in his prophecy, our true priest, who is a priest for us. He laid down his life. He was that sacrifice. And he is our King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is a necessity, I believe, for the church to read, to study, and to be here as you are for the proclaiming of this book of Jeremiah. This book is a book for our times. It's not for the times of Jeremiah alone. It's for us. We need to know the warnings. We need to know the dangers. We need to know the way out of the despair and distress that is coming upon our lands. His warning of a judgment to come. We need to know about it. It was realized on Israel, but even more importantly, Jeremiah's warning of judgment is pointing us to an even greater judgment and an even greater Babylon. And John in Revelation 14 that we studied this morning certainly makes that clear, that the day is coming when a furious and a final judgment is going to render Babylon, the great harlot, fallen, emphatically fallen. But until that final fury is unleashed by God, the church and the world around us tragically live by hope in the message of false prophets, that there will be peace, peace. And this is an utterly, and it is a blatantly false, horribly deceptive message. Instead, the call to you is the same as it was from Jeremiah to the people in his day. A great judgment is coming. Woe to us, for we are ruined. O people of God, wash your heart from evil, that you may be saved. That is the message, friends, to wash your heart from evil. And this is done by the washing received in the blood of Jesus Christ. Beloved, don't listen to false prophets. Turn from your sin. Renounce sin. Repent of your sin. Wash your hearts from evil, that you may be saved. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, take this message and use it in our hearts and use it far beyond our doors. Enable us to live according to your prophetic word. And that's what this word from Jeremiah is, as it's brought to your people tonight. Take it, use it in each one of our lives, for your kingdom and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.